I apologize in advance. This, for many, is going to be one of two things. It's going to be a serious head scratcher, or it's going to induce a serious migraine. Some of y'all are going to love it, but those won't be the people I hear from, more than likely. I'm more than likely to hear from the head scratchers or the migraine starters. As you may know from your bulletin, my parents are taking some time away. I preached last week, kind of on short notice, and I leaned heavily on some material that I was preparing for this summer. If you remember, last summer we went through the TOBC 101 doctrines during the summer, during the Sunday school period, so that everyone could get some kind of familiarity with the general doctrines of the church. Those are available online. You can listen to a lot of them. But this summer we were thinking something different. I had been preparing something that would start at the beginning of the Bible, walk our way through the whole Bible with a look at one specific theme and how it's replayed and repeated over and over again throughout the scriptures. And that theme was going to be Exodus and conquest. And so the first week was supposed to be a, why would we even do something like this? And then the second week was, why Exodus and conquest? Why is that theme so important? Well, you already heard that sermon if you were here last week. The why Exodus and conquest is so important was discussed last week. So for those of you who weren't here last week, you might walk away today with a little bit of head scratching. I'm going to try and recapitulate it really quickly. Exodus relates to justification. Conquest relates to sanctification. Salvation is the culmination of both. So that when we see this theme of the people being taken from Egypt under Moses and then under Joshua conquering the land, we see the full theme of salvation. And as we know from the story, there are people who come out of Egypt but don't go into the land. And that's a warning that actually gets discussed pretty extensively in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 or Hebrews chapter 4. Ask Scott. He'll be able to tell you much better than I. And so you might not have understood why it's important, because last week I didn't tell you this is important and you're going to need to know it in advance. But now hopefully you can like digest a little bit of what was said last week and say, okay, I kind of remember, I kind of understand what he was breaking down. This week was to explain why God would even use that theme in the first place. This is going to be titled, The Great Anti-Exodus. Why does God use the themes of Exodus and conquest throughout the scriptures? And what we find is if we go to the beginning of the Bible and we see the development of the scriptures and how they portray certain events, we see people moving away from where God wants them to be. So that it makes sense that throughout the rest of the scriptures, principally, one of the most important themes of the Bible is taking His people and bringing them to where they're supposed to be. Now, this was going to be, you know, like 12, 13 weeks series during the summer. This is only 1 week of that, and so we're not going to get to look at all the special themes throughout the Old Testament, or all the special stories throughout the Old Testament where this theme reoccurs. But I wanted us to be able to walk away with understanding the importance of Passover, the importance of the redemption from Egypt, the conquest of the land. We covered that last week. Now we need to understand why God would have even used that thing. And we're going to discuss that today. I'm going to pray. We're going to do a little bit of road mapping so that those of y'all who want to take notes and not get lost might be able to do so. So if you'll pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this morning. Father God, we thank You for this time to celebrate the resurrection of Your Son. God, the culmination of everything You promised in the Scriptures, in the coming and the giving of Your Son, and His conquering of death through His resurrection after conquering sin on the cross. God, we ask that You would invigorate us to live in the reality of the day that we're celebrating, Father. We do not wait for the resurrection to occur, even though we wait for our resurrections to occur. But we wait knowing that Your Son has already started it all. God, I ask that that would be an encouragement to us, something that we are daily reminded of. as we see just the rising and the setting of the sun every day, Father God. And the promises and the sustainment you have over creation, the promise that your Son sustains that in His very power, and it's in that power that we will experience a resurrection to newness of life in the future, on that final day. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Why Exodus? Why anti-Exodus? I think most people would know this verse, Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Now, that's a pretty clear didactic. It comes from the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was speaking on behalf of God, and God told His people very clearly what sin does. Genesis is not, well, not just Genesis, most of the Old Testament is not simple, clear didactic. It's not simple, clear teaching of this, then this, then this, like Paul. Paul may not be clear to everybody, but Paul is very straightforward in his teaching. The Old Testament teaches us through pictures. It teaches us through stories. It teaches us through symbols and images. And we discussed how Egypt and the redemption from Egypt and the conquest of the Promised Land taught us things about justification and sanctification. Well, what I'm putting forward, and it's not just me, an individual that I have listened to and read, if you're interested in hearing from him or studying some of his stuff, James Jordan, James B. Jordan, takes the beginning of Genesis and lays out a roadmap that demonstrates that Isaiah passage. When we sin, we're hidden from God. We're separated from God. We move further and further away from God when we sin, so that it makes sense when God describes salvation to describe it as drawing us to where we're supposed to be. Or more cases than not, pulling us, dragging us where we're supposed to be. So turn to Genesis. We're going to go through a couple sections, and I'm going to give you your roadmap while you're on your way there. Because this was meant for a study and not particularly for a sermon, I'm going to give you three sets of roadmaps. Three sets of roadmaps to try and clinch things in your mind. Quite historically, we're going to talk about the fall in the garden, then the fall in the land, and then the fall in the world. Those are your three roadmaps. You got that? Fall in the garden, fall in the land, fall in the world. And all the hermeneutic students are going, oh yeah, I've heard this before. Yeah, you have. It's going to be a little bit of addition, but you've heard this. Those three same roadmaps can be described this way. Fall in the garden is the sin against the Father. Fall in the land is the sin against the Son. Fall in the world is the sin against the Holy Spirit. You've written that down? Everyone who's taking notes is mildly caught up. The fall in the garden is the sin against the Father, and it's the rejection of God's provision. The fall in the land is the sin against the Son, and it's the rejection of God's protection. And then the fall in the world is the sin against the Spirit, and it's the rejection of God's purity. Everyone taking notes is, do we need to repeat it? I have any hands? No repeating is necessary. All right. What the heck am I talking about? All right. When we look at the beginning portion of Genesis, there are four epic events in the beginning of the history of man. And none of them end well. They're all really bad. I think we've discussed this. You understand how principally bad I am, and I understand how principally bad y'all are. We're good with that. But when you're laying out a history of people, remember Moses writing many years later, trying to explain to the Israelites the beginning of the history of man and the importance of what God was doing, there are these bookend stories that explain why things occurred and not describe everything that occurred. We don't get a day-by-day account of what Adam did. We get important major events. And so we're going to look at some of those important major events. And the first one is just creation itself. and to help support some of this landscape of fall in the garden, fall in the land, and the fall in the world. So if you'll read some of these verses with me, I'm going to show you how the Bible distinctly breaks up all of God's creation into these three categories, and we're gonna see how man fails in every capacity in those areas. And then we're gonna understand that at the end of this, once we've seen how Genesis shows how we failed, we'll see these allusions. I'm only gonna be able to point to them. We'll see allusions to how Jesus Christ reverses all of them. And it's when Jesus Christ reverses all of them that we can understand why the book of Revelation, all the way at the end, is it future, is it not, ask Jim and Scott, depicts a garden again. Why does it depict a garden again? Because that's where we're going. That's where we started. By the end of this, we'll be not there anymore. And then we'll see how Jesus Christ leads us back to that. In the greatest example of Exodus and conquest, we're only going to be able to look briefly at how Jesus Christ does that. But if you look with me, Genesis 1, 26-28, we have, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The first thing, and I could have just read Genesis 1:1, the first thing that God created was the earth, the whole land, everything that had form. But there's more than that. There's a specific plot that God is concerned with. If you'll read in Genesis 2, verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So we have the whole earth. We have this special area called the land, or Eden. And inside of Eden, we have a garden. We have the garden. We have Eden. And we have the whole world. Now, we discussed this last week. When God places man into the world, he puts him in the garden. Everything's plush there. Now, whether or not everything was plush outside of the garden, I actually can't tell you. I personally, reading the book of Genesis, I perceive, and Sinclair Ferguson, you know, teaches something similar, so I'm not going out on them too much, that the garden was well cultivated. Everything else was rather barren, waiting for man to fulfill what God had commanded him, which is to have dominion of the earth and subdue it, to plant more gardens in the earth. And this is where we see man. Man gets placed in the garden. There's a land surrounding the garden that has water coming up from the mist. And then we have the whole earth that man is supposed to take dominion of. And we're going to see man sin in the garden and get kicked out. They're going to sin in the land and they're going to get kicked out. And they're going to sin in the world and God destroys the world with a flood. These three sins actually occur over and over again, depending on how particular you are in your study of the Old Testament, but they're most exemplified here in the book of Genesis. So if you'll turn with me, well, you're probably already there. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the first sin, the fall in the garden, it's the sin against the Father, it's the rejection of God's provision. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's pretty simple, right? Pretty straightforward. They've got a garden of provision. There is one tree that they're not supposed to eat from. Every other tree is good. God has given them bountifully a whole garden with only one tree in it that is not to be touched. It's a garden of yes. Almost everything in the garden is permissible for them. And we know what happens. Genesis 3, 1 through 6 describes the serpent coming before Eve. And the serpent describes how, well, God doesn't want you to eat from this because if you eat from it, you'll become like Him. He's holding back on you, Eve. There's more provision here than He's actually given you. And verse 6 in Genesis chapter 3 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." They weren't satisfied with God's provision. There was something God kept back from them. So they chose to participate in it. God had set His boundaries. God had set His commandment. God had given them a world in which there were no trials or tribulations at all. It was a nice, plush garden. But there was a command. A command that's rejected. And we know how this story unfortunately ends. Verse 22. "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Man's in the garden. Man gets kicked out of the garden. I am, you know, spatially impaired. I couldn't tell you east from west 98% of the time. Some of y'all, I'm sure you're blessed with that gift. Fortunately, I don't need to know which way east is. The scripture just tells me that the man was rejected and driven out east. We had fun discussions about this in our hermeneutics class, drawing the garden, drawing the little door, drawing the angel with the flaming sword, and realizing that after man sinned in the garden, God said, "You are not permitted here anymore. I've got to drive you out into the land surrounding this area." And He drives them out to the east. This is actually a very important portion of the theme that we're not going to get to spend much time on, is that as man moves away from God, he's driven east. And when man comes back to God, he moves from the east to the west. Where is this important? Why am I even bringing it up? Because as you're actually getting the temple described to you, the entrance to the temple is on the east. And the symbolism is that when you come into the temple, you're coming back into the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. Now, I don't know which way we've got multiple doors here. One of them's pointing east. So if you want to, you know, recreate that whole symbolism and feel mighty educated, is it that one? All right. Come through one of these doors. I don't think any of these are open in the morning, so good luck. You're going to have to exit and then come back in, which is actually what happens with Elisha and Elijah. Takes him outside, and then he comes back in from the east. And we're going to see in the next two cases that every time man sins, he's pushed further and further out eastward. Why in the world would the Scriptures tell us that other than to point to us and help us understand that God speaks in ways that we don't latch on to the same way? There's images, there's symbolism, there's types, there's foreshadows. This type and foreshadow is God's provision. God gives them everything. They refuse. They get booted out. This is recapitulated over and over again. I don't think I need to present biblical proofs that people are not satisfied with God's provisions. They take what they should not take, and it typically ends bad. The greatest example was Abraham's impatience with Hagar. That was a mistake. When mama ain't happy, no one's happy. He had God happy, unhappy, and his wife unhappy with him. That's a double mistake. You'd never want that. And so when God sends his son to fix this, what's one of the things his son's going to have to be able to do? Obey. He's going to be placed, yet again, in a garden. And he's going to get on his knees. And he's going to be praying. And he's going to say, "Father, come on. Throw me a bone. Please tell me I don't have to do this. Nevertheless, not what Adam and Eve willed, not what I will, but your will be done." And Jesus Christ overturns what should have been done the first time. The provision of God was not satisfactory for Adam and Eve. They get booted out. Jesus Christ comes back in and he has to reverse that trend. Now there are examples of this trend being reversed before we even get to Jesus. Abraham is willing to offer Isaac. We see people willing to obey God in incredible circumstances that set us up. But Jesus is ultimately the person who fulfills it. If we're going to get back into the garden, if we're going to return in Exodus back to the garden, then Jesus Christ has to overcome each one of these sins. And I hope that you'll recognize both how Jesus Christ does that, but also understand that in a very real sense, in our practical human life, we're still committing these sins. And so as we're covering them, I'm not going to be able to make direct application always, but I hope that that's in the back of your head. The fall in the garden, Adam and Eve, with their provisions, reject what God has provided. They want more. They get booted out. We've been brought back because of the work of Jesus Christ, and yet we're still in a place where when we get everything handed to us, we want something else. We're Adam and Eve over and over and over again, and Jesus Christ has to overcome that. He doesn't have to overcome it over and over and over again because he did it once on the cross. But he did it once on the cross because we do it over and over and over again. So we have the first sin. We have the rebellion in the garden. We have the sin which is directly against the Father. And we have the overcoming of that sin in the sending of Jesus Christ. God does not keep back his Son. His Son does not keep back himself. He offers himself. He obeys the Father all the way through. He actually obeys in worse conditions than better conditions. Adam and Eve get tempted in a garden. Jesus Christ gets tempted in the wilderness with wild animals. And he's willing to submit himself to everything the Father does. Well, now we have a second stage. Adam and Eve have been booted out. Adam and Eve have kids. And the story picks up all over again in chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And I think we know what happened here. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" In response to God's judgment over what offering was acceptable and what offering was not acceptable, Cain had rebellion. "God, I know that you have given me a proper," and I am assuming that there was a proper mode of sacrifice based upon Hebrews. "I know that you have given me a proper mode of taming my sin. You've told me to sacrifice this way. I didn't sacrifice this way. Now I'm upset. You've told me how I cannot be upset and I can conquer my sin. If I do well, if I follow through on what you've told me to do, instead I'd really rather just go kill my brother." That seems like the logical thing. I mean, he's got something that I don't have. He's got your favor. I don't have your favor. So let's, killing him should solve this. That doesn't make any sense. And so the Lord comes to him and says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength." Adam started in a garden where everything was already blossomed. He gets booted out and he said, "You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to till the ground now." Now Adam's son sins again and God's going, "Oh, the ground's just getting worse out here. Now it's not even going to yield its strength to you. You're going to have to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. You're going to have to leave Eden. You're going to have to go to the earth now." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Verse 14. "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain was sent away from the presence of the Lord, this is verse 16, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Adam sins, ground gets worse in the land, but you know what? His sons are doing pretty good. They can bring sacrifices to God. One sacrifice is accepted, the other one's not. Jealousy arises, death arises. He gets pushed even further out. The land's not so good there. You're going to have a little bit harder time. And Cain's concerned with the ground. Cain's not concerned with the presence of the Lord. Cain's concerned with people killing him. Cain's concerned with the ground being difficult. Cain's sin is against his brother, rejecting the protection of God both in the land and in God's judgment. God had made a divine judgment. This I accept, this I don't accept. And he was unwilling to bend his heart to God's judgment. "God, I'm not going to accept that judgment. Instead, I'm going to kill my brother who you've judged acceptable." Now, this occurs multiple times again in the Scriptures. This jealousy and this fighting against one another, and Joseph and his brothers, Israel's refusing of Moses, then Aaron and Miriam refusing Moses, then the priests of Korah refusing Aaron, Israel demanding a king, Saul not liking David, David's sons really not liking each other. This is a common theme in the Scriptures, not being happy with who God establishes as the rulers and authorities in a place, and then taking aggressive action to try and stop it from happening. This type of jealousy is so paramount to our understanding of sin that it's almost hard to unlink the two, that when we're unhappy with God's provisions, we'll be unhappy with God's judgments, and we're going to hate people and we're going to be jealous towards each other because we don't trust God. So Cain turns on his brother. This is the fall in the land, this is the sin against the Son, and this is the rejection of protection. The reason why it's the sin against the Son is because the ultimate fulfillment of this idea is found in Jesus Christ. He comes, He is the Son of God. He has the declaration from God at His baptism, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's God's verdict. "I'm pleased with this one. I'm not pleased with you. Follow Him. Listen to Him." And what's Israel's response? Israel's response is, "We're going to be jealous. We're not going to accept God's judgment. We're going to allow sin to enter into us, and we're going to turn around and we're going to kill Him." And we see the whole complete recapitulation. Jesus Christ is in fact Abel, the slain brother. You're saying, "Joshua, how did he fix things then? I mean, he's dead. But what does his blood do? Read back chapter 4, verse 10. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Verse 11. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." When Cain killed Abel, Abel's blood cursed Cain. Something different happens with Jesus. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. We're starting with chapter 11, verse 4, so that we get some context that Abel is seen as the faithful one, and then we'll understand the conclusion in chapter 12. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Chapter 12, verse 23. We'll start in verse 22 because I like verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." Sermon on that one. "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What did Abel's blood speak? Curse. Abel's blood spoke a curse on his brother. Christ's blood doesn't do that. See, when we were contrasting Adam and Eve to Jesus Christ, Adam and Eve sinned in rejecting God's provision. Jesus Christ submitted himself completely to God's provision and obeyed. Now that we're in the land, Cain kills Abel, and Jesus Christ, to rectify this situation, well, he doesn't kill anybody, so he does it that way, but he becomes the new Abel so that his blood does not curse the people who killed him. And I see a whole room of people who killed Jesus Christ. Each one of us is responsible in ourselves, in our sin, for crucifying Jesus Christ. It's because I sinned. It's because I just sinned. That Jesus Christ had to die for our sins. And his blood after that death could have done one of two things. It could have cursed us all. Or it can speak a better word. It can mediate a new covenant. Instead now of us killing Jesus Christ and being removed from the presence of God, Jesus Christ reverses it so that when we are bathed in his blood, we come closer to the Father. We come closer to God. The author of Hebrews, I believe, has this in mind in Hebrews chapter 2. When he says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." We killed him. He died for us. He died at our hands. And his blood turns around and blesses us, and we're called his brothers because of it. That whole Cain and Abel situation is reversed. We killed him. His blood blesses. We come in closer. Now, that does not stop us, unfortunately, from being nitpicky and jealous with one another. We still in our everyday life see God's pronouncement of blessing on one individual's work instead of our work. Or perhaps we see God just give evil people blessings instead of us. The Psalms are full of that. We can just open up to a psalm randomly and see some psalmist lamenting, "God, why are you blessing them instead of this person?" And we're called to understand that in God's righteous judgment, we have to respond appropriately in submission. Jesus Christ responded appropriately in submission. He even died at the hands of God's judgment because of our sins. And then he turns around and blesses us. And yet for some reason, when we see God's judgments, we refuse to submit ourselves and bless the people around us. All those stories in the Old Testament about people nitpicking at one another and being rebellious against one another come back and really should be a reminder of how unfaithful we are to God's judgments and who He will and who He will not provide to. Of course, Israel is the great standout. Israel rejected God. They rejected the Son. They killed the Son. And they refused the Son's blood. And so they remain estranged from God. It is Ichabod. The presence of God is no longer with them. That's why He destroys the temple in AD 70. This is going to be important because God starts a reversal of this whole process in Abraham, and He begins to fill it in Exodus and conquest, and we're going to need to plug ourselves into the story, because while Jesus Christ has started the reversal of all these things, we're the people who are following Him. We're following through with Him. And so we get to the fall of the world. Genesis 4 ends with this verse. To Seth also a son was born. Seth is the replacement for Abel. And he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's how Genesis 4 ends. It's actually an interesting conclusion because Cain kills Abel and the story kind of goes sideways for a little bit. We follow Cain's line for a long portion of chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, Seth is introduced to the story in Genesis. And Seth is introduced as the offspring instead of Abel, by which Eve believes the promise of the Messiah is going to come. And it's Seth's children that we hear as the individuals who begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And this sets us up for the final sin. This sets us up for a time period and a time placement where Seth's line and Cain's line are near enough each other to be observers of one another. And Genesis 6 picks up on this. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now I can guarantee you that everyone in here has heard that taught as the sons of God being angels. I've joked with Scott back when we had our friendly Calvinist Arminian debates that any time John Calvin and John Wesley agree on a passage, that should settle it. John Calvin and John Wesley agreed this was not angels. This is the line of Seth. The sons of God were not angels. They were the sons of Seth. They were the people that had called upon the name of the Lord. They were the individuals that God had promised Adam eventually a seed. Well, He actually promised Eve. Eventually a seed will crush the head of the serpent. This is that line. And this line turned and looked at the daughters of Cain and said, we'd really rather be over there. They dress better. They listen to better music. They have tattoos. I have tattoos. But the sons of God saw the daughters of man, and they were attractive. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of Eve. Oh, that apple's really good looking. And now her sons are saying, those girls are really good looking. We want that. And they mix. And this is when the Lord says, enough is enough. My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, verse 5, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It doesn't. The chapter doesn't even make sense if they're angels. It makes a whole lot more sense if we see God's people polluting themselves with those that are not His people. And He brings colossal judgment when His purity is rejected. And that's why this section is the fall in the world. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit. And it's the rejection of God's purity. God has set a standard of purity. You're refusing it. And now enough is enough. We actually see this theme recapitulated over and over throughout the Bible as well. When Israel mixed with the daughters of Moab in Numbers 25, things don't go very well for them. They have to look at a snake. Actually, that might be a different time. It happens a lot. That the Israelites mixed themselves up with the women of another tribe, the women of another nation. And God visits them in judgment. Esau is unable to please his parents when he marries outside of his father's lineage. Israel in the days of Ezra have to put off, and Nehemiah have to put off, their foreign wives who are refusing to submit to the commands of God. And Paul himself in the conclusion of the New Testament says, do not be unequally yoked. This theme has not changed. God requires that His people not mix with those that are not His people. Now we understand very far down the line that this unequally yoked is spiritual now. It's not biological. But at this time it was both. In this portion of Genesis it was both, such that the sons of God are one group, the daughters of men are another group, and when they come together, God says, flesh must be destroyed. We see that in Genesis 6-7. I will blot out man whom I have made, and every creeping thing, for I am sorry that I have made them. We see it in verse 13 and verse 17 of the same chapter. I have determined to make an end of all flesh. 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And then in chapter 7, 21 and 23, verse 21 and 23, we read that all the flesh died that moved on the earth. Verse 23, He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animal and creeping thing, they were blotted out. When God's people polluted themselves with the men of the time, God's judgment came. And there is a universal judgment upon the earth. Now it's very interesting because if we study the themes right after this, Noah and his family become, in a way, a new Adam. They start over. They get new commandments. But this is the final sin that brings all this judgment together. And there's a flooding of 40 days. We all know this story. It's a cute story, right? All the animals, they go onto the boat and everyone, you know, gets seasick and pukes over the side, and, you know, cute, it's Noah. Everyone dies. Everyone dies. This is a story of purification. This is a story of starting over. This is a story of God saying, enough is enough. I'm done with this. If my people cannot remain my people, then I have no place for them. This shouldn't scare us. Because this is exactly what's going to happen on the final day. The final day of judgment is God looking. And God's not going to be picking people out of a crowd and saying, you. No, He separates them. The sheep from the goats. And He says, my people are preserved in this judgment. Those that are not my people are not preserved in this judgment. And we get an example of it. Very pretty imagery. The same baptismal waters that destroy, I say baptismal waters because of 2 Peter, I'm sorry. The same rain waters that destroy the whole world are what saved Noah. If you look in Hebrews, you may not be there, but my pen is here. Verse 7 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah participated in his faithfulness in condemning the entire world to death. through his faithfulness. Well, how does this get fixed? How does this purity issue get fixed? Not just the judgment, but how did God interject newness? How did Jesus Christ reverse this? Well, there are actually a couple ways. The first is through sending His Holy Spirit to sanctify us so that we truly are pure. Jesus Christ, when He sends His Holy Spirit, He sanctifies us in this way. Jesus Christ, in dying for sin, makes it so that we truly are God's people and truly can be pure. We've returned now, as both Ephesians and Hebrews say, that we can now enter into the presence of God. They describe it a little bit differently, the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. But both now make us aware of the fact that there is nothing remaining to keep us away from the presence of God. The symbol that most of us are familiar with is the rending of the curtain in the temple at the death of Jesus Christ. There is nothing blocking anyone from the Holy of Holies anymore. One guy, once a year, could go in there with bells on his feet just in case he died, and now it's been torn. Everything has been opened back up. God has purified His people such that they cannot defile themselves anymore with their sin. He's let His blood be a blessing instead of a curse. He submitted Himself completely to the Father, and now He can grab us by the scruff of our necks and drag us back into the garden in what we call an exodus. We've pushed ourselves out. He can bring us back in. So what's the land of Canaan? Well, the land of Canaan is like a little mini garden. It's God's promised land. It's flowing with milk and honey. I hate honey. Hate it. So some of y'all are happy. Milk and honey sounds great. Some of y'all are like, can we get some milk and cookies? Maybe some milk and cake? Something. I mean, adult beverages included. Something else. Milk and honey, eh. But it's a promised place that God wants to bring them back into to bless them. Likewise for us. The command is not a physical place. It's a state of rest in Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go through Hebrews 4. But we find Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, He's the fulfillment of that rest. And we find in Revelation 21, He's the fulfillment of the garden. God's presence is going to be the fulfillment of the garden. So the Bible ends the same way the Bible begins, with a garden. Us in its presence. Us enjoying the company of God in eternal blessing and happiness. And along the way, He pulls us, and then a generation pulls back, and then He pulls again, and then generation pulls back. Why is this even important? Because God starts the whole Exodus process with an unclean, unconverted heathen named Abram. And He changes His name to Abraham. And his seed becomes the example we looked at last week of Exodus and conquest. And now we know, well, some of us might argue, but now we know that in Jesus Christ there is no biological distinction. Galatians 3, 27 and 28, as many of you have been baptized have put on Christ, therefore there is no longer Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free, but all are in Christ. Ephesians 2 speaks that Christ tore down the dividing wall and made one new man from the two. And so the church is introduced from Abraham to be the blessing on the world, to convert the world, to be the one who would initiate conquest in Exodus. Remember, if you return back to Genesis 17, those of y'all who weren't here, Genesis 17, 8, that God promised Abraham that land. That would be a symbol of how He was going to save His people and restore the promises that He had originally made. We're the recipients of those promises. We're the recipients of having Jesus Christ lead us into those promises, lead us into that promised land. And the scriptures then describe for us the completion, not just of the promise of Abraham and our salvation, but also God's desire to restore everything back to the way it was at the start. And the Bible's in conflict. People sin, and so people move themselves from the presence of God. This is why the people, when they sin in the land, they get removed from the land. It's an anti-exodus. And then God's got to work to save them and bring them back into the land. And it's another exodus. Jesus Christ starts in Israel. Someone tries to kill him, so he leaves Israel. And he comes back from Egypt. The Bible's full of these symbols and these object lessons to describe to us the reality that God is working slowly and completely in Jesus Christ to destroy those barriers of sin and return us back to His presence. Now, this doesn't leave us without personal involvement. The promises are ours, and we discussed last week that we're the individuals who are the recipients of these blessings. We need to reject the sins that were laid out in front of us today. If we're going to participate with Jesus Christ, if we're going to be conformed to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ, then we have to study these sins, these categorical sins, rejecting of God's provisions, rejecting of God's protection and judgment, and the rejection of God's purity. And we have to resolve to follow Him in fulfilling these. Not that we're going to be able to do it in our flesh, but we can do it with the Spirit. We can do it in His power. And when we do that, we participate in Jesus Christ in the conquering of the land. We talked about that last week, that we don't conquer in our own flesh, we conquer in His power. But we do participate. And this is how we participate. By refusing to participate in these sins. The rejection of God's provision, what He has provided us, is our provision. That's it. To desire something else, to be unsatisfied with what He's given us, is a sin. Then when we see His judgments for somebody else and His limited protection over us, saying, "Look, I've made my judgment, please me." Instead of submitting to them, we turn to jealousy, we turn to anger, we turn to frustration about what God chooses to do with other people. That's where gossip comes from. That's where slander comes from. That's where backbiting comes from. And then we've got a section of God's purity where He's just begging us to keep ourselves dedicated and holy to Him. 1 Peter, "Be holy, for I am holy." That one's, you can't even get close to trying to fulfill that without the Holy Spirit. We cannot do that without His power, and yet we're still commanded to participate in it because God is reversing everything that occurred. And ultimately, on that final day, there will be a line of Seth, and there will be a line of Cain. Like with Noah, there will be a final judgment where God will preserve those whom He has chosen, and He will destroy the sinful world that has polluted itself in all these sins. Those in Christ, those outside of Christ. And this time He's going to start over, and we're not going to be able to mess anything up. That's the best part. Contrary to popular belief, Steve and I will not be able to mess things up in the new heavens and the new earth. We might try, but we will not be able to. You'll pray with me.